welcome to the podcast of moralapologetics.com. We're glad you're here. I'm your host, Jonathan Pruitt, and as always at moralapologetics.com, our aim is to get you thinking about the moral argument because it has the ability to both illuminate the mind and stir the heart. This week, we'll be sitting down with Dr. Leo Purser to discuss the impeccability of Jesus. Dr. Purser is a professor of New Testament and Greek at Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary. One question you might have as we start this series on impeccability is what this subject has to do with moral apologetics. Well, quite a lot, actually. For one, whether or not Jesus could sin tells us something about the moral character of God and the kind of being he is. And on the other hand, if Jesus was not capable of sinning, in what sense was he fully human? And how could he really be understood to be the ideal man or our moral exemplar? These are important and tough questions. But in this first part of the discussion with Dr. Purser, we will hear what impeccability means and explore the nature of temptation. We'll also discuss what it would mean for Jesus as fully human and fully God to be tempted. With that in mind, we'll head over to Dr. Purser's office and hear his thoughts on the subject. There seems to be there's a couple ways that looks like there might be a problem to say that Jesus is either impeccable or peccable, right? And maybe we can even just start off by saying what those words mean, peccability and what it means to be peccable.
Well, technically, the doctrine of impeccability is the argument that Jesus as a human and Jesus as divine, the creed says fully human and fully divine,
right,
that Jesus was incapable of committing sin. It depends on who you ask, theologian-wise, as to whether that impeccability is due to Jesus' divine aspect, that is, his divinity, his fully God, or if it's related to his human, fully human. You know, again, don't think of it as a by. The hard thing is, it's harder to talk about Jesus as fully God and fully man without getting it in our ideas that there's two parts to Jesus.
Right. Yeah.
You know, and that's where, of course, the early church had all those councils that talked about heresy with regards to the mixed nature or the and so on and so forth. So the hard thing is, how do you talk about this? But basically, at root, impeccability means without sin or incapable of sinning, if I understand it correctly.
Right.
So peccability, take the I am off the front, would basically be saying Jesus was capable of sinning. Not that he sinned, but that the possibility existed that he could. So it, you know, again, theologians take sides. Now, I think the majority of evangelical theologians probably err on the side of impeccability, but I've never really done a poll to see. But I would think, I'm trying to think of most of the theologians I read when I was doing my seminary studies and my grad studies, and I would guess that the majority of them probably would have fallen on the side of impeccability. They might have nuanced it in different ways, but it raises the question. If we're talking about Jesus as a human being, fully human, fully divine,
right,
bracket that in there, we have to ask the question, what does it mean that Jesus was tempted in any sense?
Right. Well,
and that for me is the core of impeccability. What does it mean for an impeccable person to be tempted? If we're going to say Jesus could not have sinned, then what was being tempted? Or what was the temptation about?
Yeah. Well, and then, so there's other questions I think that bounce off of that, like, well, you know, you have the Hebrews passage where it says, maybe we can read that real quick. Was it Hebrews?
Hebrews 4?
Yeah, you got it right there?
I have it. Verses 14 to 16 are the crux. Since then, the author says, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as are we, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And the core words there, of course, for impeccability issue is tempted in all ways, or tempted as we are.
Right.
Yeah, in every respect. The in every respect is the debatable passage, the debatable part.
Yeah. So you got that issue, I think. Which one question would be, just what exactly is temptation?
Yeah, I actually had a student, an older student once, who came to me with a theory. I'm not sure that I completely buy it, but the Greek term typically used here in Hebrews, but also used in James, where mm-hmm. it talks about, you know, God doesn't tempt anyone, and God doesn't tempt people to do evil. There's also Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. The same word is used there. The word can mean test as well as tempt, right?
Right.
But I'm not sure. And his argument was, it's like a bridge. You know, before they build a bridge out of steel, they test the steel. Then when they build the bridge, they test the bridge to make sure it will hold. And of course, his argument was, Jesus was being tested to show how strong he was, that he was not going to fail. But my response was, but you don't test things that you're sure about.
Yeah.
And so why was there a need for Jesus to be tested? And I think that's kind of the core of the impeccability debate. Why did Jesus need to be tempted? Some people argue his human experience, he had to go through the same things we did. You know, it's a thorny issue. I'll be honest.
Yeah. You know what it reminds me of? Maybe is the testing of Abraham. Why would God need? Well, I mean, really, why would God need to test anyone? Because we, assuming God knows the future,
yes,
He would know what they would do.
Well, if we take the Hebrews passage into account, I'm teaching through Hebrews right now this semester. We just covered chapter 4 less than a week ago. Well, maybe this past week we actually touched on some of it, but. Chapter 4 is the chapter where the author talks about rest and entering God's rest. Mm-hmm. And he specifically zeroes in on the Kadesh Barnea generation from the Old Testament that got up to the promised land, sent the spies into the land. 10 of the spies came back and said, we can't do it. 2 came back and said, we could. The people rebelled against God and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. Well, the crux of that story, and as the author of Hebrews seems to use that story, is this. They heard God's voice, go, take the land. And they despised what God told them to do. In other words, they didn't trust God to fulfill it. When the spies came back and said, there's giants, they're too big, they're too well fortified,
right.
We're out of our league here, they listened to the spies, they didn't listen to God's word. It's not at all ironic to me that in Hebrews 4, 11 through 13, the author brings in the discussion of God's word. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It's living and it's active. Again, he seems to be saying to his readers, don't be like the Kadesh Barnea folks who heard God's voice and said, no, we're not going to trust God.
Right.
We're not going to act with faithfulness towards what God said. But when the word speaks, respond with obedience. In that context, then, we have to ask, what was being tested in Jesus? If you look at the temptations in the wilderness, when Jesus is tempted by Satan in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three record this. Mark's is very brief, but Matthew and Luke give more detail. Jesus is tempted 3 times, depending on which gospel you're reading. The order runs something like this. Make bread from rocks. Throw yourself off a high place.
Right.
Angels will protect you. Or worship Satan and gain the whole world. Well, in each case, Satan kind of relies on Jesus' knowledge of Scripture to some degree. But also relies on Jesus' person to some degree as well. And by relies, I'm not saying trusts in or believes in, but Satan seems to be trying to get Jesus to disregard what he knows God has sent him to do.
Right.
You're hungry. Make bread. Well, man will not live by bread alone, Jesus says, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Jesus is saying to Satan, God called me into this wilderness testing. 40 days. It's not ironic that it's 40 days.
Right.
They were wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, but 40 days. So Jesus said, you're right, I'm hungry. And you're right, I could just say bread and the rocks would become bread.
Right.
But God called me here for a reason and my hunger has a reason. So it seems to me like in that case, Jesus is saying, no, I'm going to go with God. God's word is my bread. But then Satan says to him, oh, well, now that you brought God into the equation, so to speak, here we are in a high place, throw yourself off because the Bible says,
right, yeah,
God will protect you. And then Jesus responds with, yes, the Bible also says, don't test the Lord your God. I'd have to look the word up to see if that's the same word, but my guess is it's similar. Don't test God, trust God. Again, Jesus saying, I know God's got me, I know God's protecting me. And if you don't believe God's protecting Jesus, read the book of John, Gospel of John. How many times do they take up stones to stone him and he walks right through them?
Yep.
Jesus knows he's protected. He doesn't have to cast himself off. He's trusting what God has said. The third temptation, Jesus knows he's going to, if he obeys what God's asking him to do, he'll have the name above all names. He'll have God's rulership over all these things. I mean, he is God, so he technically already has it. But he knows the end game here is the kingdom of God. Satan is trying to shortcut that by saying, you don't have to go through all the suffering. Just bow down. I'll give it to you now. Jesus' response is, get behind me, Satan, get away. Your ways are not God's ways, so to speak. Now, the point is, in every one of those temptations, Satan is trying to get Jesus to distrust what God has told Jesus, just like he did with Adam and Eve in the wilderness, in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say this? Now, that brings us back to Hebrews, our main passage. Our author seems to be saying the same thing to his people. Don't let Satan, don't let temptation get you off track of what God has promised. If God said it, God will do it. So when he says Jesus was tempted, is he referring then not necessarily to Jesus' ability to do sin? We can debate that, and I have opinions on whether he could or couldn't, but rather on the fact that Jesus stood firm on what God said. So he's sympathetic because he too was tempted to disregard God's voice, disregard God's plan.
Right.
That seems to be legit to me. Because to say, for example, that Jesus has endured every temptation I've ever endured.
Yeah.
Okay, I'm not saying I'm the most unique guy in the world, but there's several billion of us.
Uh-huh.
Did Jesus endure the temptations of every person ever in the history of man? I'm not sure that's what the author of Hebrews is. Well, and that's the point, right? I mean, when it says in every way, like as are we, he's not saying, our modern day temptations, you think of pornography or internet issues or addictions to certain, drugs or other things. Yes, they had alcohol. Yes, they had similar problems in the first century.
Right.
But I don't think when he says Jesus was tempted in every way, every respect like us, it necessarily means every particular sin.
Right.
But what it does mean is the heart of sin in us seems to be a disregard or distrust of God's ability to do what he said he would do. This is becoming more and more to light to me from a moral perspective as I think about this, in light of what Paul says to the Corinthians, that with the temptation, God sends a way of escape.
Right.
Well, if Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and most Christians say he was, and if he's writing what God has said, then it's God's word. With the temptation, if there's a temptation, then God sends me a way of escape. So when I give in to temptation, am I essentially saying to God, well, I don't buy it that you're going to give me a way of escape? I think the answer to that would be, well, tentatively at least, yes. So it does seem to be at root that our temptation is to trust what God says, or to distrust what God says. Jesus never failed in trusting God to carry through what he promised. Never. And that's why he was without sin.
Right.
At least that's how I see it. Now, that does raise a question. Could he have? That's a different issue.
Well, let me ask you this before we get to this. I want to talk about that, but I'm curious, if we go back to the James, I think it's James 1:13, where it says that God is a... Well, maybe we can just read it just to make sure we get the wording right here.
Let me find it in here. My pages are stuck together. James 1:13. Let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Then we might as well go ahead and do 14 or 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death.
So one of my thoughts about that is that if we understand temptation as a test, so if it's just a test, there doesn't seem to be anything wrong with that. And if it's just a test, why wouldn't God ever test anyone? In fact, if we think about Abraham, God does seem to be testing Abraham.
The person that had this theory, I'm not sure I buy it.
Right. Yeah.
If by test we simply mean testing the solidarity or strength or ability of something, does temptation at root have a test to it? Well, yeah, but it's not simply a test, right? My kids, as they grow up, I test their maturity by giving them responsibility. I don't test their responsibility. I don't test their maturity by giving them an option to do something wrong.
Right.
I give them the option to do something right and see how they respond. So in that case, if you want to say that Abraham was tested by God, God was testing Abraham to do something right. God, and James clearly says God can't tempt anyone, and he certainly, God, cannot be tempted right. with evil. Now, if it says God can't be tempted with evil and tempts no one, is it saying testing evilly there, if we use the word testing, mm-hmm. or does it just mean testing in general? And I'm not sold on this idea that the Greek term here from parazomai means just tested. I do think it has to do with temptation. God does seem, at least in the Old Testament, and I guess since the Holy Spirit sent Jesus in the wilderness, you could see Jesus' wilderness tempting as a test of sorts as well. Mm-hmm. God does seem to test people.
Right.
But that's different than tempting people to sin. The author of James, I think, is clear that God doesn't tempt people to sin. In other words, God's not sitting in heaven looking down at Jonathan and Leo and saying, how can I get them to screw up? That's not his method. Let's go back to Adam and Eve.
Right.
You know, most people would think, well, if we take this story as a historically based thing, we have these two people placed in this garden. They have daily communion with God, daily communion with each other, and they've been told by God, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth, be stewards of the earth. Eat whatever's in the garden, it's all yours, except that one tree. Okay?
Right.
Well, you could argue to some degree that that was a test, even though the word's not in the Old Testament. I'm not saying it was or wasn't. You could make that argument. But all Adam and Eve had to do was avoid that one tree. It's not like God was saying to them, you know, go eat the tree.
Yeah, it wasn't an enticing thing.
Right.
Yeah.
Now, the funny thing is, apparently the tree of life was there too. It makes you wonder how good that fruit must have looked compared to the knowledge of good and evil.
Right. Yeah.
Right. Mm-hmm. But Satan, or the serpent in the story, Christians typically think of that as Satan. So the serpent in the story tempts Eve to the fruit that she's not supposed to eat. And he tempts Eve not by virtue of, well, it's kind of evil if you do this, but that'd be kind of fun. No, he tempts her by saying, look how desirable that fruit is. Actually, he starts his temptation with, did God really say that? Getting her to distrust
right.
what God had told her through her husband, Adam, or maybe directly. I don't know, because the story's not as clear as I'd like it to be there. Did she hear it from God, or did she hear it from Adam? We know she knows, because she responded with, God told us not to touch that tree. Right?
Right.
But even Satan doesn't tempt her to evil in the sense of going, come on, you know you want to do it. It's more of, well, really? Did God mean that, or did God mean something else?
Yeah. Which is exactly what happens in the wilderness temptations.
With Jesus, right. Exactly. And I think that's more along the lines, but we tend to think, and I don't know where this came in the history of Christianity. Paul, you know, Luther, I think, may be guilty of this. I don't want to throw Luther in the bus because I really like Luther. But Luther, guilt-ridden monk, discovers this freedom in Christ,
mm-hmm.
right? And so sin now becomes all this evil concupiscence, this stuff inside of me. But I don't see Paul having that kind of idea in his writings. If it's Luther found it, but I think Luther was reading Paul like most of us do through his own personal experience. I read Paul through my own experience. So let me say right off the bat,
right.
My reading of Luther is through my own experience. So that may not be as a good a way to do it as we'd like. But I don't see Paul consumed with this sinful mentality.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, he talks about himself being a sinner. Yes, he even says to Timothy near the end of his life, I'm the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy.
Right.
But I don't see Paul walking around his whole life, you know, beating himself up over his sinfulness. So it brings me back to this idea that the temptation, whatever the temptation is for humans, starts with the concept of God speaking to us.
Uh-huh.
And whether we buy that God has said X. And then bring back into moral apologetics. the idea of morality in general. Where do morals come from? Right?
Mm-hmm.
Are they inbred in us? We just kind of full-blown have them when we're born? Is it the imago Dei, the image of God in us? Is it learned behavior from the communities in which we are born? Did evolution, if you want to be a naturalist, work this in us?
Right.
The bottom line here is the morals, we question morals all the time. And it's the question of the morals that makes me think that it's a question of God's word. Not necessarily the Bible. When I say God's word, I don't mean just the written scripture, but God's commitment to humanity.
Hmm.
Did God say, well, we'll pick on the sticky issue. Did God say that homosexual marriage, homosexual sex is wrong or not? Right?
Yeah.
Religious people, Christians, Muslims, Jews, typically say, well, yes, it's in our sacred texts.
And Hindus, by the way, too, say that.
Well, and Buddhists. I'm picking on the three monotheistic religions, not the ones I know. But yeah, there are the religions that say the same thing.
Right.
In fact, there have been whole societies that have said the same thing that were what we would consider as Christians, pagan religions.
Right.
Right? Now, again, does that then mean absolutely that we're right? I don't know. Absolutely is the problem, mm-hmm. right? But I do know this. This something in humanity that has seen that kind of expression of relationship as less than came from somewhere.
Right.
Now we're asking the question, for good or bad, we're not debating that topic here today, so I'm just using it as an example. Now we're debating, does morality really say... And I think that's similar to what is going on in the scripture for us as Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Temptation comes and we start saying, did God really say this? Did God really say that? Can I trust what God said or not? And so the temptation of Jesus expressed in chapter 4 of Hebrews as well as in the Gospels is more on, will God accomplish what he promised you or not?
Mm-hmm.
Jesus held firm to that. And that's where we're tempted if we're honest. Will God come through for me, or should I just give in to this desire?
Yeah, or, is the kind of life God's promised me in the Bible worth it? I mean,
Well, even the idea of morality. I had a discussion with an atheist once, and by the way, just to make sure I'm as clear as possible, I don't think just because one's an atheist that they're obviously immoral or even amoral.
Mm-hmm.
Atheistic people have morals.
Right.
But he and I were discussing the origin of these ideas. Where do morals come from? And one of the things I said was that as a Christian, my understanding of God speaking to me through Scripture, through His Holy Spirit, through history, was not so much to corral me in a bad way, to prison me, but rather to give me liberty so that I don't end up doing things that cause harm to me or to other people.
Right.
Which ironically was his exact view of morality, except without the God part. That morality is a way not to hinder me, but to free me up so that I don't cause harm to other people or to myself. So murder. Well, here's a great illustration. Mm-hmm. I don't know of any society that embraces murder as a positive thing. Right. Atheistic, naturalistic, religious. I'm assuming even in the most communistic, socialistic, even in North Korea, pick the worst possible regime. Murder is looked down on. Now, they may define it differently. Hitler certainly didn't see the killing of millions of people in the gulag or in the prisons as murder. He saw it as something else entirely.
Right.
But properly stated, if somebody tried to take Hitler's life,
Hitler wouldn't be okay with it. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And he wasn't. That's exactly why Bonhoeffer ends up in prison. Right.
Mm-hmm.
So it's interesting to me that we have this idea that killing someone, murder, is a bad idea. Right.
Right.
And yet, in many places, we begin to question that. let's just pick on Nazi Germany because it's history. Mm-hmm. And I'm certainly not saying, I don't want to throw all the Germans under the bus, but we do have the history of this thing. Nazi Germany, at least the leadership of Nazi Germany, had this idea in mind that murder in general is a bad idea, mm-hmm. but killing some people for the benefit of others is not necessarily murder, and that's okay. So at some point in their lives, all these people who did these horrific tests on other people had to have to be thinking in their minds, well, it's okay because... But that was that's a question. Mm-hmm. Did morality really say, or did, in our case, God really say?
Yeah.
And I see that in our society with abortion. Right? I mean, I'm not a fan of abortion at any level. I'll be the first to admit that. For me, abortion seems to be the taking of an innocent life. Mm-hmm. Therefore, it's murder.
Right.
And yet in our society, if a police officer shoots a civilian, we're going to get bent out of shape about the murder. Or if another civilian shoots a civilian, mm-hmm. we're going to get bent out of shape about the murder. There might even be all kinds of outrage. But if 53 million babies are exterminated in abortion clinics in the last 50 years, the last 40 years, sorry. The last 40 years, no big deal. Because we've bought the temptation, does this really apply to this situation? So again, the point I'm trying to make is not pick on my favorite sins, but to point out that at some point when we start questioning, has God said, will God accomplish, mm-hmm. does God mean something positive or good here, then we start questioning our own moral foundations.
So with Jesus then, So this brings up the question of like what I think the psychology of Jesus was then, right?
Yeah.
Because
do we want to go there?
If Jesus had this kind of awareness, like if he had some sort of divine, it's hard to even express what you're trying to say, I guess. But if he had, was he certain of who he was and who God is and the Father is and this that.
Yeah, I always like to. Yeah, I know where you're going with this. Yeah. Was Jesus so certain and so founded that he couldn't have doubted or he couldn't have made a bad choice?
Right.
I think the Garden of Gethsemane and the cross are two examples for us that ought to be an encouragement. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying, he actually says, "Father, take this cup from me."
Mm-hmm.
Well, isn't this the reason he came?
Yeah. Really,
does he really think the Father's going to answer this prayer? Well, it seems to me the way it's written in the text that he does indeed, that there is some part of Jesus going, do we have a plan B? And again, I don't paint Jesus out to be this waffler, this doubter. I'm just saying he's looking at the horrendous sacrifice he's about to offer.
Mm-hmm.
And he says to his Father, can this cup pass from me?
Is there any other way?
Yeah. But then he turns around and says, but not what I want, but what you want. And that statement to me stands out even larger than the first one, because Jesus is indicating that he could potentially at least want something different than the Father. Not what I want, but what you want. Isn't that what he says in the text? I mean, not my will, but yours be done. Well, the implication of that language is that Jesus could have, right?
Right.
And I tend to fall more, since we're talking about impeccability, I'll be the first to admit, I tend to fall more on the idea that Jesus could have sinned, the humanity aspect, mm-hmm. than on the divine side. Now, make it clear, Scripture tells us, and I believe wholeheartedly, he did not.
Right.
But this Garden of Gethsemane thing is, I think, evidence that Jesus had a possibility in his mind, mm-hmm. right? Then you look at the cross. As he's hanging on the cross, the three of the four Gospels record Jesus crying out in agony. My God, why have you forsaken me?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, Jesus is God. God has not forsaken Jesus.
Right.
In fact, Jesus is going to say to his disciples later, Jesus, the resurrected Lord, will never leave you nor forsake you. I will not abandon you. So whenever I hear a preacher stand up in the pulpit, read this passage, go, and God turned his back on Jesus, I want to say, The text doesn't say that.
No.
It says that Jesus cried out and at least at bare minimum felt abandoned. But if God wasn't there embracing the sacrifice on our behalf, the sacrifice is null and void. So God doesn't turn his back. God weeps. God suffers. God hurts with Jesus in this moment. But the sin, my theory,
mm-hmm.
and you can take this for what it's worth. I hope I don't get called a heretic. But my theory
sure
is...
I'm sure you know what you say. Well, so.
my theory is this, that when the sin of the world was placed on Jesus at that moment, he experienced something he never experienced before.
Uh-huh.
As a break, if you will. An obstacle between his direct communication with his Father. It's kind of like Adam and Eve. When they ate that fruit and they became aware of their nakedness, the communication was broken between mm-hmm. them and God.
Mm-hmm.
God still came looking for them, but something had broken. But Jesus became all sin, and all of a sudden, he felt abandoned by his Father. Was he genuinely abandoned? I think most evangelical scholars, most evangelical preachers would answer, well, no, not really,
mm-hmm.
right? We use that Isaiah passage, God can't look on sin, to say God turned his back. But what we mean by that is that when Jesus became sin for us, he took all of that junk that separates us from God and provided a means by which now we can have a relationship with God. But in that moment when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting Psalm 22. Even if he means to quote the whole Psalm,
mm-hmm.
which at the end talks about trusting in God and testifying to God's goodness, the bottom line is there seems to be in Jesus' mind at this point in time that he's been abandoned. And yet he knows the Father's plan. He knows he can't be abandoned. He knows. He told his disciples just the week prior, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to kill me. I'm going to get up out of the grave.
I think at the very least, the anguish that we see from Jesus and the request for the not to have to suffer shows that he had some kind of human frailty or mm-hmm. that he suffering was not just it was a real thing for him, right? And that he had some sense he had human psychology on that level.
Well, and the author of Hebrews even says we have a sympathetic high priest. To have sympathy means to be able to at least identify with the person to some degree. I mean, sympathy, right? Mm-hmm. With. Did Jesus sin? No. Could Jesus have sinned? I'll be honest with you. I see that as a tentative yes. If he could be sitting in the Garden of Gethsemane and say, God, take this cup from me. Is there another way?
Mm-hmm.
But not what I want, but what you want. If he can say on the cross, God, why have you forsaken me? Even though he's been preaching to his disciples for this whole ministry, God won't forsake you. God won't forsake you. Then that tells me that, like you said, psychologically, whatever that means, I hate to divide Jesus into parts. That is always the least danger, I think. But that's why he can sympathize with me, because he knows my human frailty. Now, to be honest and to make sure I get this on the blog, our frailty is, in some sense, a different nature than his. Yes, Jesus had a human mother, Mary,
mm-hmm.
and he had a divine father, God. That we could say that gives him an advantage, and I won't disagree, but we're also told in Philippians 2 that he humbled himself. That humility may also include Jesus acting in these human ways. And by acting, I'm not saying he's putting on a show, he's being a hypocrite. I'm saying he was one of us. Paul says to the Romans, one of my favorite passages actually, in Romans 8, let me read it so I don't misquote it. Romans 8 and 1 and 2. Verse 3. Romans 8, 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by flesh, could not do. God did this by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And on behalf of sin, or for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And there's a, let me mention sin here.
Mm-hmm.
In the likeness of sinful flesh, though, is an important and telling phrase. The word likeness here is the same kind of word we find in Hebrews, where he's tempted in all ways like us, in every respect like us. So, what does it mean that Jesus was in the likeness of sin? Again, Paul's not accusing Jesus of being a sinner at all.
Right.
But Paul seems to have in mind here something of Jesus' connection to us who are sinners.
Thank you, Dr. Presser, for those insightful comments on this very challenging topic. And today is March 1st, 2015, and it is the last day to get your submission in for the moralapologetics.com writing contest. So if you happen to listen to this podcast on March 1st, you have a couple hours left to get your essay in. And I also want to invite you to check out moralapologetics.com if you haven't. And we have content going up several times a week from a wide array of scholars and in different fields, including philosophers, biblical scholars, literary scholars. We also have a special series on Fridays from a Mr. Ichabod to his Uncle Apollyon. And if you want to figure that series out, you'll have to check out the website. If you want to stay up to date with everything Moral Apologetics is doing, make sure to like us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter. And thanks again for joining us, and we'll hope to see you back again next week.